Good evening. It's Thursday night, and it's time for Bible study. This is Gary Glennie, and this is Grace and Truth Bible Church, and our Thursday night worship and Bible study time. Thank you so much for joining us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, or after we finish our class, we post it on YouTube. You can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. At the top of the homepage, there's a drop-down menu. You can link there to YouTube. All of our classes for the last 5 years are posted there. And, of course, we have them also posted on Facebook. However, it's come to my attention that Facebook is going to be deleting some of our previous classes. There will only be a month or two that is available, the current month or two. In fact, they've already taken out March, April, and May. And so we've lost those. They are recent, but they're all on YouTube. So you can go to YouTube on your phone, and they're all still available on YouTube. So those people who are looking for the post or the past classes, you can go back about a month or two, and that's about it. And it's interesting, they've saved some of the ones that are 3 and 4 years ago, but I expect they'll probably be taking those down. I expect it's because of the storage of all of those. We have obviously over 600 videos, and that's just for our little tiny church. Just imagine all the things that are stored in the cloud, wherever that is. And so they have notified us that they're only going to keep a month or two, and the rest are going to eventually be deleted on Facebook. However, we have saved all of those, so we're going to figure out if we can have those available some other way. But at least currently, everything for the last 5 years or so is available on YouTube. So you can go to your phone, and you have a YouTube app, and you go to Grace and Truth Bible Church. And there are several of those, by the way. So my wife said you have to scroll down till you come to the one in Vancouver, Washington. Believe it or not, there is a number of churches that call themselves Grace and Truth Bible Church. Who knew? At any rate, you can scroll down to the one that says Vancouver, and you'll see our little logo there with the dove, and that'll be ours. So you can check that out. So we appreciate so much those who are viewing live and those who go back and view past classes. We've had people viewing at least all the way back to January and continuing to view. So these things have been a blessing around the world in many places and around our country. So thank you, thank you, thank you so much. God bless you, and God has certainly blessed our ministry and the fact that he's given me the opportunity to continue the teaching of his word. We see there's so much error being communicated on the internet by many, many so-called pastors, and all sorts of strange things being taught today. But as I've told many of my colleagues who teach the word of God accurately, we need to be out there in the fight. We are in the world, but not of the world. And while we're in the world, we need to teach those things, regardless of those who are attacking or antagonistic out there as well. They certainly have the right under freedom of free speech. And so that puts us right in the fray. So it is our desire that the Holy Spirit will lead people to those who teach accurately and will lead them in particular to our local church. Well, once again, thank you. As you know, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time and all the time. Obviously, this is a classroom. It's the local church, and that's the classroom for the royal family. Yes, we are royalty. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and therefore we are royal family. Peter tells us that we are the royal family of God. I called one of the companies that I had interest in, we called it the Royal Family, and that was our name of our company. But it is true that we are the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, joint heirs with him forever. And so obviously this is the teaching arena. It's the classroom for that royal family where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what we do every class as we come together. We study verse by verse, category by category, historic event, and all of the things that surround any given passage, giving us the context so that we get the accurate presentation of what God intended through the writers under inspiration. So that's what we do here. Welcome aboard. Thank you so much for being part of our congregation. Remember that if you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that, as many have, online. You can send your check or money order to this address, and make sure you put on the address on the outside, Grace and Truth Bible Church, as well as on any check or money order. I don't handle any of the money. Don't put it to my name, because the deacons take care of all the finances and the administration of our local church. And obviously, they have been a blessing to me, the deacons in our church, and you have certainly been a blessing in your prayers and support financially of this ministry. Thank you. Thank you so very, very much. It is our custom, as you know, to take time at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary moment by moment throughout the day to make sure that we are enabled or filled by the Holy Spirit. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the enabling or filling is based upon whether or not we have any sin in our life. If we commit personal sin, they've all been judged at the cross, but we need to recognize those, and the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance so that moment by moment we can acknowledge them and be restored to fellowship, not only under the indwelling, but the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit, so that we understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. 1 John 1:9 is the quintessential passage in the New Testament, but there are many others as well. That one tells us that John says, if we, he includes himself there, confess our sins. The word homologeo in the Greek means to say the same thing, to agree with someone, in this case, to agree with God that it is some sin in our life. And to name or confess that sin by naming it to God. And when we do that, he is faithful and just to forgive us that sin. Of course, it's been judged at the cross, and now we recognize that he recognizes that we recognize it, and so he forgives that sin, and therefore we are restored to fellowship. And not only that, he also forgives the ones that we forgot about or didn't know we had committed. All unrighteousness is covered at the same time. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is alive and powerful, that gives us understanding about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the salvation work of your Son, Jesus Christ, our eternal destiny, and the fact that we've been joint heirs with your Son, Jesus Christ, for all eternity. We thank you for all of these things, and we thank you for the word itself, whereby we can be edified of soul, challenged and motivated by the things that we study. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 27. We left off there with not giving the devil an opportunity, and we spent some time. I didn't teach the entire doctrine of the devil, but I did teach many of the words that pertain to both the devil and to Satan. If you'll remember, we looked at the vocabulary. The main two words that are used, of course, are the one found here in the Greek diabolos, which basically means slanderer, the one who attacks verbally and in every other way, attacking God and his people. And so devil is how we translate it, diabolos. The word comes from two Greek words, the preposition dia, which means across or through, and bole, which comes from that same noun form, which means to throw. Balo is the verb form. It means to throw, so to throw through or to throw across. Satan is throwing arrows through us, attacking us, across our path, and every other way to attack us because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted this particular word was found 34 times in the New Testament, and interestingly enough, it's not found in the Old Testament. However, many other terms are used to referred to this individual. The word devil or diabolos comes from the Greek and is only found in the New Testament. However, the other word that is found more often actually is the word satanas, or Satan is where we get that. And of course, we noted that that one in particular was found 54 times in the Bible, so more times than even diabolos in the New Testament. And we see at least 36 times in the New Testament alone, even more than the devil or diabolos, but it has basically 36 times, 36 in the New Testament and 18 times in the Old Testament, plus many other words. We noted, for example, the word Helel, which actually we believe is his name, his proper name, found over in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12 and following. The word Helel comes from the verb halal, which means to give praise. In fact, that's where we get the term that we often use, hallelujah. Hallelujah is the imperative. It means to give praise. And then Yah, or the first two letters of the tetragrammaton, we use and call it Jehovah or Yahweh. So hallelujah means give praise to the Lord. So when people, I always like it because when unbelievers say, oh, hallelujah, I go, oh, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Because they're giving praise to the Lord. Hallelujah means give praise to the Lord. And sometimes unbelievers, unbeknownst to them, will use that term and say, oh, hallelujah, when something happens good. And they go, yeah, ain't it the truth? And they're giving praise to the Lord, and they don't even believe in him. And so the word halal in the PL stem, which is the intensive stem, meaning bright and shining, which is used in the noun form for Satan, called Helel. It's where he gets the word translated son of the morning, or the star of the morning, or the morning star, all of those referring to his pristine name when he was in the third heaven in the throne room of God before he was cast out. Well, we looked at a number of passages there, and this is simply kind of a review. And one of the things that we mentioned in a previous class, of course, is what is often said around Christmas time with regard to Santa Claus, and that is, yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus, but in this case, I'm seeing, yes, Virginia, there is a devil. Yes, Virginia, there is a Satan, and obviously the scripture is replete with terminology. I think that, as we noted last time, I'm not going to go through this list. I need to update this and put it on the website. Someone did this for me one time. I taught it, but I did not type it up, so I have to do that. But there are actually 31 names and descriptive titles for Satan. Obviously, we've had Helel and Satan and the devil. He's called the serpent of old, the dragon, the great dragon, the accuser of the brethren, on and on and on. These different terms are used to refer to him in the Hebrew and in the Greek all through the Bible. And we talked about, for example, the word diabolos. I think there was one there. I was going to mention the fact that many of the different terms are mentioned over in the book of Revelation. I was seeing there that we had, I forget how many times I was just looking at that to see. I'll have to find it. Okay, well, I thought I could put my finger on it, but I think it's 9 times in the book of Revelation alone. So in Revelation, actually, I take that back. Satan is found 8 times in the book of Revelation alone. And of course, the devil is found as well multiple times. And so one of the things about the book of Revelation, it's kind of a grand central station where the entire Bible feeds into, in the same way that Genesis is kind of the other grand central station out of which everything in the Bible emanates, and it all culminates in the book of Revelation. So it starts in the book of Genesis and it ends in the book of Revelation, and Revelation is the capstone of the entire Bible, and of course the New Testament as well. So we have many of these names that describe Satan, as we have noted. You could probably do a study of that for yourself, but take my word for it, there's at least 31 different descriptive titles. We've given you a half a dozen of those and shown where some of them appear. One of the other things that I have on the website that is available to you is the works of the devil. What is he doing? And I have 13 of those. And so, again, that doctrine is available at the website. I have a copy here on the table for those present. And so I'm just going to run through those. We won't look at all of the scripture, but they're all available to you, again, at the website in the doctrine section at Grace and Truth Bible Church. You can find them under the works of the devil. And the works of the devil are described in 1 John 3 and verse 8. 1 John 3 and verse 8 speak of the works of the devil. Number one, basically, and number two are both from John 8, 44. The second and first part of John 8, 44. They are, Satan is a liar. That should come to as news to no one. And we see that those who are in league with Satan, the demon horde, the fallen angels who communicate through mediums to unbelievers, all of these are liars. And those who endorse Satan or the demon host or the doctrine of demons, any of these are liars and deceivers. And of course, we have lying and deception is also a study that we have at the website. We can look up the study of deception and deceit, and there's a study there of all those different passages that are found in Scripture. So Satan is a liar, John 8, 44. Number two, he is a murderer. Now, we think of murder as something humanly speaking, because men murder men, but do angels murder men? It turns out they do, because when they infiltrated the human race, as per Genesis chapter 6, and also paralleled in the book of Enoch, although not a canonical book, it gives a great historic record of much of what went on in terms of the fallen angels cohabiting with the daughters of men, producing a number of half-breeds, half-angel, half-human, in some cases two-thirds angel, one-third human, basically a mixture, which was one of the reasons, as we know, for the flood. Noah and his family were the last who were not contaminated by this mixture of angelic, or I should say fallen angel, and human blood. And so in the these Nephilim then, having this blood, produced a great deal of tragedy on earth, killing people. Some accounts even say that they ate people. And it just gets really bizarre when we go out back into the archives of some of these. They were giant people. Apparently they were at least twice as tall and as big and strong as human beings. No wonder they could conceive and construct some of the great pyramids and buildings that we find, some of them remaining after the flood, usually all of them denigrated to some extent by the flood, but in many cases they're still there, such as the pyramids in Giza and pyramids all over the world, some of them, of course, under the ocean, 200-300 feet. These were built by the pre-flood civilization, probably the Nephilim, and their giant ability to do that. And so they became murderers in the person of Satan. So it is true in John 8, 44a, that Satan is a murderer. In fact, he caused Cain to slay Abel. The first human murder was sponsored by Satan himself, we believe. Number three, Satan, or the devil, has schemes and strategies and tactics. We're going to see this a little later in Ephesians chapter 6, 11 and 16, where we are to ward off with the word of God and the spirit of God in us the fiery darts of Satan, and we need to be wise to his tactics and his schemes and his strategies. He has a strategy. It is to undermine everything that is holy, everything that it relates to Jesus Christ, by creating all sorts of mythical pantheons and gods and goddesses, some of them half angel and half human, so as to destroy the notion that Jesus Christ is the unique God, man, Savior, and therefore all the mythologies speak of it. It's interesting that many of the mythologies speak of a father God being run over by a son who usurps his authority, kind of like Satan attempts to usurp the authority of God the Father. Not that he is a son, because he is an angel, a created being, and the Son of God is the Creator, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But at any rate, Satan, of course, is one who has great strategies and schemes, and we can see it every day, everywhere, in the world from Adam all the way to the last man on planet Earth. And therefore, we need to be vigilant of the schemes and the tactics and the strategies of the devil. And in Ephesians 6, it speaks of the whole armor of God and how we are to ward off the attacks and the strategies of the devil. Number four, the devil seeks to devour and to destroy, 1 Peter 5:8. He doesn't like human beings. It's interesting that people, I've had people on the internet I was listening to, and they say, well, I've given my soul to the devil. I've turned my life over to the devil, and that's what's made me great in the music business, in the political arena, in the technical industry. Many people have basically sold their souls literally to the devil. Of course, he makes a mockery of it. I don't know if you ever watched The Twilight Zone, but there was one where the individual was tempted by the devil to get all sorts of things, and when he gave his soul to the devil, then the devil twisted him all up and everything, and the other one was he gave him everything, and the guy was miserable, and the devil just laughed. He said, well, you see, you thought you'd have everything, but then, of course, he said, well, it's no fun anymore because I don't have to work for anything. Everything's given. And that's kind of a hell. And he said, well, you want an escape clause? And he said, yeah. And the escape clause was death. And he went into the infernal fires of torments. And so that was the story. And of course, it's much like that. That Satan does not like you. He hates believers more than unbelievers, but he hates them just as well. He doesn't have to do much work with them because they have old sin natures, and they many times opt for their lust pattern of the world and the flesh, and therefore they don't even need a demon or Satan to bother them. On the other hand, believers are a little more difficult because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the protection of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the other members of the Trinity, and we have the Word of God to guide us and direct us. We have the book. We have the text. But even as believers, we can falter. I was just listening on the internet to so many of the televangelists who preached the Word of God. Many of them did a great job. Some did just a fair job. But many of them succumbed to the world of flesh and got involved in sinful sexual activity and, of course, monetary arrogance and buying 3 and 4 jet aircrafts with the money that people gave them for ministry. And it's just the internet and the world of ministry is replete with those who have used the Word of God and used their relationship with God for their own aggrandizement. And sometimes I think I thank the Lord that I'm just a little independent Bible teacher making a little tiny income that my people support, and therefore I'm not tempted by great finances or the accolade of being on television, being viewed by thousands of people. Oh, I have a congregation out there, and I'm grateful for it, but I think the Lord is humbling me because so many in ministry have gone astray because of the arrogance and because of the financial prosperity that you've blessed them with, and it's gone to their head, and that authority and that power becomes overwhelming, and then they become abusive and fall into sexual sins and economic sins and all sorts of other evil that comes upon them. So I'm very grateful that the Lord has not given me that prosperity. You know, there's a prosperity test as well as an adversity test. Many of you have experienced the adversity test. It's when everything seems to be going wrong in your life and you go, Lord, what's going on? I'm living for you moment by moment. I'm doing what I think is best. I want your Holy Spirit to teach me. I'm studying your word, and yet I have all this great adversity. And yet, as Job said, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the Lord. And so you bless the Lord. You thank him for the adversity. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter adversity and trials. And it's hard, but that's the adversity test. But there's a test that people don't realize. It's the prosperity test. What happens if suddenly you win the lottery, perish the thought, or somehow you get an inheritance from a relative you didn't know and you have millions of dollars? Can you pass the prosperity test, or will you run right out and spend all of your money on foolishness? Will you invest it properly? Will you put it into ministries for the Word of God, or will you just be foolish? That's the prosperity test. And so I've had the adversity test. I have had a degree of prosperity, and so I recognize that I'm somewhere in the middle. Not too much adversity, not too much prosperity. And I like that, because then I feel that I'm on the right track. I'm not tempted by great prosperity. I'm not attacked by great adversity, at least at this moment. Could happen at any time, either of those. But we need to recognize that we need to be stable in the Word of God, filled with His Holy Spirit, and not succumb to the adversity test or to the prosperity test, that we win in both cases. So this is what Satan wants to do. He wants to seek and devour 1 Peter 5:8. The devil has a communion table, just as we have a communion table. The devil has a communion table. If you've ever seen any of these witches or wizards, as they have these black masses, they always turn the cross upside down. Everything is the reverse or upside down of what is biblical. We have the cross with the bar at the top part. They put the cross at the bottom, or show it as the broken cross. This was the symbol, so-called, of the peaceniks back in the 60s. That was, of course, used as the symbol of destroying Christ, the broken cross. Sadly, they even used that broken cross on the vestments of the ministers in the priesthood of the Catholic Church. I cannot believe they use the broken cross on their vestment. It just boggles the mind. It's the same symbol that was used in Nazi Germany on the death camps, where they had people gassed to death. They'd had the broken cross on the doorways, and that same symbol is on the vestment of the Catholic priests when they give the communion. How horrible. And so the broken cross, never use the peace symbol. It's not a peace symbol. It's a fact that they destroy the cross of Christ. They turn it upside down and they break it into what's called the peace symbol. Some try to say that it's the symbol for semaphore, for ND, nuclear disarmament. That's how they try to couch it. Most of you don't know semaphore, so my father did, but it's meaningless unless you were in the Navy, and now they don't use semaphore. I doubt if the sailors even learned semaphore anymore. My father knew it. He knew Morse code and all those things, and so he told me that, and that's what the symbol, so-called, represents. N and D, laid over each other, gives me the peace symbol. Not really. It is the broken cross rejecting the cross of Jesus Christ, turning upside down and breaking it. Never use the peace symbol. Don't buy shirts with it on. I like the shirts that have multicolors, but I'd never, ever wear the peace symbol. Well, that's an aside, and you can do what you want. You have freedom, but you're showing the ignorance of the historic reality of that particular symbol. Symbols have meaning. That's why people wear a cross. That's why people recognize different things that are part of Christian understanding. That's why we take the communion. The cup represents the death of Jesus Christ, payment for our sins. The bread represents His sinless perfection. Those things are representative analogies. Things have symbols, and they have meaning. We have the rainbow, which was God's symbol that He would never destroy the earth by a flood. We have those who co-opted it into this terrible idea of the transgender and gay. Gay pride and all of that. They have taken our symbol of the fact that God is faithful and not destroying the world, and they have bastardized it. And this is just terrible, but these people have no idea that they're mocking God by the very things that they do, by the symbols and the color flags that they use, because they represent our symbol of God's faithfulness, not their evil practices. Well, again, I'm preaching here, but it's important because so many people today, especially young people, have no idea of these things, and they wear goofy symbols all the time. How many people do you know who get tattoos? I don't care if you get a tattoo or not, but always I see snakes and serpents and skulls and crossbones. Sometimes they'll put "Love, Mom" on there, but most of the time they're ugly things. They're snakes and snake eyes and dragons and all sorts of evil things, horrible looking creatures that they put on themselves in ink for the rest of their life. What a sad thing that they do. You know, you want to put a butterfly or something, okay, I think it's foolish, it won't come off, but if you like that, fine. But to me, tattoos were something that they did when people went into prison. It's something that military men did when they were out and got drunk. And they would come back and they'd say, "Oh, I wonder where this tattoo came from. Must have been last night. I don't remember anything about it." And my wonderful father had 6 of them. I remember when I was a child, I said, "Dad, when I grow up, I'm going to have tattoos just like you." And he just held me and he said, "Son," he said, "Dad is very sorry he ever got those." He said, "You see this one over here? Yeah, I said, what is that? He said, supposed to be a rose. Underneath there was a naked lady. But when I came home and got married, I had a rose tattooed over. I go, boy, Dad, that doesn't look much like a rose. And he said, I'm sorry I ever got them. He said, son, don't do that. And that's one thing my father said that I've never done. Other things he told me not to do, I did foolishly and was disciplined by him and by the Lord. But that's one thing I'm glad that I never got into, because, of course, it generally represents, obviously, some type of satanic figure in most cases. By the way, the satanic cults always like to have tattoos. They even brand people when they join organizations to identify them as a follower. And for Satan himself will identify people during that future tribulation by somehow infusing the number 666, maybe in code on the forehead or the hand, maybe under the skin in some type of an injection. We don't know until that time comes, but we see the capability already. You can have your retina red. Your fingerprints are obviously all different. And so in the future tribulation, everyone will have an identification, or you can't buy and sell. Antichrist will design that. And so the least identifications you have on your body, other than the moles that God has given to you, I would say, leave it alone, let it go. All right, so there is a communion table, 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 21. And generally the communion table of Satan includes drinking blood. Again, what the Bible prohibits, we are never to drink blood. In fact, that's why the communion cup is a representation of the blood of Christ rather than literal blood. The Catholic Church considers it to become actual blood. That violates the Mosaic Covenant. We are never to drink actual blood. This is a violation of God's law. Blood, of course, is a sacrifice, and of course, it is represented by the cup, which is not literal blood, nor is the body of Jesus literal body. Even though he said, drink my blood and eat my body, he was speaking metaphorically. It's quite clear there that these are analogous to the Old Testament rituals where the blood of the animal sacrifice was shed on behalf of those who would become believers. And then we have the doctrine of demons. Here in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, it says that he actually has a set of codes, a code of conduct, a behavioral standard, doctrine of demons. 1 Timothy, I think we ought to look at that one. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 through 3. Now, of course, it goes on down further, and we also have spelled out in the other passages in Timothy as well. But here it says in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, that is the doctrine of the Word of God, all the principles of the Word of God, paying attention to what? Deceitful spirits. You think you're just at enmity with God? You think it's your own idea? No, it is the deceitful spirits that are prompting your lust pattern and the mentality of your soul to be antagonistic and be opposed to the will and the doctrines of God. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Just as we have Bible doctrines, there are doctrines of demons. They're spelled out in many places in Scripture. I don't have time to develop them all now. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, of course, in verse 2, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. What's the conscience? The conscience is your set of norms and standards. It's your values. They're found as some type of entity in your invisible soul. The conscience is the norms and standards. It's what processes incoming data. When it comes into the brain, it goes into the conscience, and the conscience says, that doesn't line up with the Word of God. Out you go. For the unbeliever, the conscience says, ooh, sounds good to me, and it adopts it as its norm and standard. That's why unbelievers sometimes with terrible old sin natures can commit murder, because their conscience is seared. And for them, killing people is a natural thing. Whatever you have is mine. I'll just take it because I want it. And therefore, their conscience is seared as with a branding iron. And it says in verse 3, and men who forbid marriage. Oh boy, That's what we see today. You don't need to marry, just live together. You don't need to marry in terms of one man and one woman, right man and right woman. You can have two men or two women, or one woman and two men, or all kinds of strange combinations. And God speaks against that in Genesis. He said that he designed one man for one woman, and that's it in matrimony. That's marriage. Nothing else is marriage, period, over and out. They forbid marriage. And of course, they're advocating sustaining from certain foods, which God has created to gratefully be shared by those who believe and know the truth. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Now, obviously, some things are harmful to the body. You can take those things, but of course, good common sense is portrayed particularly in the health laws in the Old Testament. Many of those, of course, we have means of taking care of certain things like pork and other things that were forbidden by the law in Israel because of disease. And we've been able to overcome some of those, but a great many of the health issues in the Mosaic Covenant under the code that refers to the judicial code, obviously, for the citizens of Israel at the time, all of those are still appropriate. It's not that we're saved by them, but of course, physically and health-wise, we might be more healthy by following the prescription of those things in the Mosaic Covenant. And so obviously, this is what it has reference to right here, that everything, of course, that God prepared, and some things, of course, have become, after the fall, have become detrimental to us. But many, many herbs are healing and curative out there. And what's happened is that the pharmaceutical industry has tried to parrot and make synthetically with chemicals some of the things that parallel and simulate the natural herbs out there. And it's become a multi-billion dollar industry. Whereas we're discovering some of the naturopathic people today are saying, wait a minute, there are natural herbs and medicines out there that are superior, have no side effects, that God designed and planned for us to be healthy. And yet people have become drug addicts. Older people especially are on 6, 8, 10 and more pharmaceutical drugs, and they get more and more ill and sick all the time and eventually perish. They take vaccines, which are, for the most part, destructive, and people go through all of these things, and yet there are cures naturally for all of these things. It takes some time to find them, but they're out there. More and more people are discovering these things. Interestingly enough, when the millennium comes, and we are in the millennium, the actual trees and the leaves of the trees that will be around the river that comes from the throne room of God, the leaves of those trees will be for the healing of the nation. Guess what? Herbal medicine in the millennium. You say, healing what nations? Well, there'll be people living during the millennium who are not in resurrection body. And the healing medicine in the millennium will come from those trees. They'll package it and send it all over the earth from Israel and from those trees. And it will be an industry, I believe, in the millennium. It says that the leaves of those trees will be for the healing of the nations physically. So that's to look forward to. So why not, after Genesis and even now, that the herbs and things that we find naturally that God has designed, he designed perfect bodies. The reason our bodies don't function is because of the sin nature that inhabits it. But the herbs and the things that God has designed are there to help us manage and in many cases heal our bodies. Well, I got off the track there with doctrine of demons, but you see, these people that get involved in these things are really falling under the doctrines of demons, being influenced by deceitful spirits. Number 7, Satan uses deceptive subversion. Of course, he uses individuals and gets them to buy into his plan, and then they begin to espouse that. And you see it everywhere on the internet. You see it on television. It's hard to go to the television and watch any show or news outlet on television without some type of spiritual deception or subversion being there. The deception is rampant. And so only through the Word of God and the Spirit of God can we be protected. Number 8, Satan is said to be the god of this age. In fact, he has blinded the unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Oh, for that deception, that was Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 20, verse 10. But the God of this age, people talk about worshiping God. Be careful when somebody says, oh, I worship God, because little g refers to Satan. He is the God of this world. He comes under many titles and under many mythological descriptions as well. All of the religions of the world are basically satanic. Christianity, in the best sense, is not really a religion. It's a relationship with God. Religion is a practice of do's and don'ts based on some system, basically, for the most part, inspired by doctrines of demons. Do not necessarily become a religious person. Although you can be a Christian and practice Christianity religiously, I don't like to speak of Christianity as a religion. Religion is man's effort, an attempt to reach God, and then God says thank you. Christianity is God's attempt to reach man, and then we say, thanks for the salvation, and bless you, God. So that's Christianity versus religion. All right, he's the God, and he's blinded the eyes of the unbelievers. Even the Israelites today who reject their Messiah, he has blinded their eyes. However, a generation is coming during that future tribulation, Paul says in chapter 11 of Romans, when all Israel will fall on their knees and worship Jesus Christ, Jehovah, or Yeshua HaMashiach. I'll get it out in a minute. I have to switch into my Hebrew gear. Yeshua HaMashiach, which is this Jesus, the Messiah, and they will worship him, and they'll be physically delivered as those, unless they get martyred, into the millennial kingdom, and they will be the cadre of believing Jews that will repopulate in the millennial kingdom. Oh, there'll be Gentile believers, too, who go into the millennium, because all the nations of the world apparently will be represented, it says it that, in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And then we see that he is the tempter. Well, we see that all the way back from Genesis 3, 1 through 7. It's stated again in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, where he tempted Jesus Christ in his humanity. We see it in 1 Timothy 2, 13 through 15. He is the one who tempts and causes our lust pattern to function and causes our lust pattern to produce some type of personal sin, mental, verbal, or overt. Number 10, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Many people are deceived, especially those who are mediums and go into trances, and they contact some type of spirit. They think it's from God, but it's a demon spirit, and it may even impersonate Mary or Paul or Jesus himself. They impersonate these and speak as if they are that person. They are just demons, and they give false information. Some of them cause these people under demon influence and demon possession as unbelievers to do automatic writing. There was a lady down in Farmington, Mexico, who was prolific as an automatic writer of demon doctrines and had written many publications. I have a half a dozen here, and it speaks about all of these people who are up in the spacecraft and all of the aliens. And of course, they're talking about the time when all of the Christians will be taken off the earth. Well, that's true, but we're going to go to be with the Lord. They say that we're going to be taken to a place where we'll be more comfortable, and then the world will finally have peace because they won't have any Christians around. They won't have any Jews around because we're all going to be taken in the rapture. And the Jews that are here, they'll fight it out and they'll recognize their Messiah and go into the millennial kingdom. So they have an answer for the rapture in these automatic writings. I've read about them. They're available. Please don't read them. They're garbage and they're lies, but there they are. And therefore he disguises himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, as well as Galatians 1, 8. He is a counterfeiter. Everything that God is and does, everything that Jesus Christ is and does, is counterfeited by Satan. In the tribulation time, Satan will be a counterfeit God. The Antichrist on earth, his human agent, will be the Antichrist. He'll be the anti-Jesus Christ. And the beast out of the land will be the anti-Holy Spirit. So Satan will be the anti-God, the Antichrist. He will be just like Christ. He'll take the place of Christ instead of Christ. And then the beast out of the land, he will be the prophet, probably a Hebrew prophet, and the Hebrew people, many of them, will buy into it. He will be in league with the beast and the false prophet. The false prophet represents the false spirit. So there is an anti-God, an anti-Son, and an anti-Holy Spirit. Satan, of course, is a counterfeit. It is the spirit of Antichrist. We must test the spirits to see whether they are from God. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. He, of course, according to 1 Peter 5, 8, is our adversary. Satan doesn't like you. He wants to kill you. He may use you as an unbeliever. He may give you something for a time. Then he will abuse you and give you illness and disease and eventually kill you. And that will be to his great joy, taking you with him into torments and eventually into the lake of fire. Now, number 12, he has many false prophets, false apostles, deceitful workers. They're called in many places wolves in sheep's clothing. Matthew 7, 15, 2 Corinthians 11, 13, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, and 10 through 19, Jeremiah 5, 30, and Galatians 1, 9. If you don't get these, they're all on the study. Go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and it's the works of the devil. And finally, 13, the devil uses the trickery of men. He loves to use men in his craftiness and his deceitful scheming. We'll see that again in Ephesians 4, 14 and 4, 27. However, the answer is that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Go over to the passage we started with, and that's over in 1 John, in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John 3 and verse 8. It comes on the heels of verse 7. Little children, young believers, it's addressing. Let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. That is, Christ is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, a liar and a murderer. The Son of God appearing for this very purpose. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, there are many other things that we could look at in this connection, of course, but we'll stop there for this evening. And we'll wrap this up next Thursday when we come back. And believe it or not, we will move on to the next verse. We're going through these verses from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. What was it? Starting actually in verse 25 through 32, we have 19 imperatives in the Greek there, which indicate things that we ought to do. People often ask me, what should I do? Does God have something in the law of Christ? He does. 19 of them are here from verses 25 through 32, and we're down to number 6 and counting. So tune in as we finish these on our Thursday study next week. Father God, again, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has provided our so great salvation. For you, God, have provided for us everything through him. You love the world so much that you gave, you called, you chose your only born son, humanly speaking, through the virgin birth, that whosoever, that's anybody on earth, any human being ever who believes in him. Believes what? Well, believes that Jesus Christ is God, undiminished deity, coming from the very presence of the Father and having the same attributes as the Father and the Holy Spirit. But he took upon himself perfect, sinless humanity. And not only that, he lived a perfectly sinless life, qualifying him to go to the cross and bear the sins of every human being, past, present, and future, from Adam to the last man on planet Earth, every member of the human race who has ever sinned or ever will sin, the Father judged those sins in the humanity of Jesus Christ. His body became the vehicle to bear the sins of the world. His invisible soul, humanly speaking, was a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He took them all, and because of that, you can have everlasting life if you will believe it. And of course, you will have forgiveness of sins and a host of other blessings and potential rewards in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul says, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John, in his first epistle that we just looked at, says those that he wrote these things so that those who believed in the name of the Son of God may know. The Greek word there implies know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study these great treasures in your word, recognizing who our adversary is and recognizing how we can be defeat him and be aloof from him and neutralize his influence simply by believing in Jesus Christ, taking on the filling and enabling of the Holy Spirit, and taking in the Word of God consistently, regularly, and applying it. Thank you for these things that we have, divine operating assets in our life to live the kind of life that will give us access into your very presence, where we will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We thank you for these things. We pray now in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.
Hallelujah. Thanks,